Okay, so I want you to be honest. If you have an item that you've purchased or someone has given you that needs to be assembled, you know, a piece of furniture, maybe a toy for one of your children or some electronic device, and you've never assembled anything quite like that before, A, will you read the directions first, or will you launch in and do your best until you're stuck and have to backtrack, directions in hand? Who reads directions first? Who is more improvisatory? Okay, all right. Well, you're more directionally blessed than I thought, actually. I'm more like the latter. Charging ahead and realizing halfway through, oh, there are three different sets of screws here that look alike, but they're different lengths, and then I have to go back. Usually. Many of us are experimenters, especially in life, right? We like to improvise, even if we look at directions. Life is something where maybe we improvise a lot more and have to, and we may not be very good at asking for help. But in the end, we usually need the instructions, one way or the other. Sometimes the Bible is spoken of as God's instruction manual for life. I have to admit, I don't fully resonate with that. And I'll tell you why. It's not because I have a low view of Scripture, but because I have a high view. And approaching the Bible that way can seem very limiting to me because, think of what we have in the Scripture. We have all sorts of historical narrative, pre- and post-history narratives. We have poetry. We have law. We have wisdom. We have prayer, we have a biography of a kind in the Scriptures, and we have letters, corporate and personal letters. So all of Scripture is instructive, but it's not all instruction. You understand that? You see what I'm trying to say about that? However, what we have today in the book of Ephesians is clearly instruction. It is. It's guidelines for life in the Christian community of the church. They are imperatives, actually. They describe the way we are called to live in the power of the Holy Spirit if we are to know the transforming love of God in this community. They're not rules, however. They are not legalisms. They're pictures. They're images of what the renewed life of God's people will look like. They are instruction for our imagination and the behavior that flows from that. Let me give you an analogy. One word. IKEA. That's not a Greek word I'm going to exegete for you. That's the big blue box. That's IKEA. And if Americans will become more European, it'll be in this way more than anything else, is that we will look more like, our homes will look more like the inside of European hotels because of IKEA, right? Have you ever put something together from IKEA? I'm getting pretty good at it, actually, the bookshelves especially. And what are their instructions like? They're pictures, aren't they? There's no words. They're images. They're pictures that can guide and direct in any language. They're designed to be simple, yet they're designed to fire the imagination enough that we can get the item to completion. New Testament scholar Timothy Gombas sees the whole book of Ephesians in this way, as a drama in which we're invited to participate in the triumph of God. He asserts that Ephesians is actually not a doctrinal treatise with a collection of facts or theological truths that we have to dig out. He says, no, it's high cosmic drama. It's a rich narrative. It's a dramatic framework where Paul, and yes, I'm assuming Paul at this point, is wanting to shape our imaginations and our life trajectories. This is a quote from him. He's wanting to shape our imaginations and our life trajectories, our vision of the world, and our conceptions of ourselves and others. I actually tend to look at the whole Bible that way, in one sense. Gombas sees it this way, then, as he comes to Ephesians, as a drama portraying the victory of Christ over the dark powers, which then becomes a script for us, for how we're to live as the people of God, how we can continue the work that God is doing by the power of the Spirit to live out this drama. Now, why do I take a moment at this introductory level to share that perspective? Well, it's because we're jumping into Ephesians kind of in the middle with the lectionary. It's been in the lectionary, but we've been following David through all of his ups and downs, and I thought after last week we'd just leave David and let that settle for a little while. But I'm concerned with the tendency that some of us have, and even I can have at times, to discount anything that sounds like a rule or a regulation. The minute we think Scripture's going to a rule or a regulation, we skip over it, or we stop listening, or we just kind of glaze over because maybe we've had some negative experiences in the church or under the influence of certain teachers or pastors. But what we have in front of us today in Ephesians 4 is about life and fulfillment and joy. It's a good word we have. It's a word that can safeguard and protect and empower the church. It is instruction, but it's a compelling vision for a transformed life so that we might be a place of healing and joy and new life in Christ. So I wanted to start there and lay it out that what we're going to hear and look at, I want to give you different ways to think about it rather than, oh, Paul's just sort of laying out rules for us. It's a drama. It's a vision. And we're called into it. Someone has said the book of Ephesians is primarily about power and identity. The power of the risen Christ who gave himself for us, triumphing over powers and principalities. Power to break down dividing walls of division. Power to make alive. Power to defeat sin. Power to bring us back to God. In chapter 4, the text takes a dramatic turn. And we see we are placed into Christ's body and we are urged to live in ways that honor our new identity in him. So before we have the lectionary reading today, we have the verses just before it that begin like this in verse 4:17, chapter 4, verse 17. So I tell you this, and I insist on it in the Lord, that you must no longer live as the Gentiles do in the futility of their thinking. Paul implores them that they are to put off their old ways and put on their new ways, the new way of Christ, to be like God in righteousness and holiness. And we see this in the other writings of really all throughout Scripture, but we see it in the pastoral writings as well, particularly from Corinthians to James to the letters of Peter and John. You are no longer part of the old sinful system of the world. You are now in Christ. You've moved from one realm to another realm. Colossians tells us to set our minds on eternal things, not earthly things anymore. James is clear that friendship with the world is enmity with God. 1 John says you are no longer to love the world or anything in the world. That's just a sampling. So what Paul's doing in Ephesians today is consistent with that message that we have a new life together in Christ, and this life will look different than the life we lived without Christ. Paul wants these readers to know that they have come to a new place. They have a new status, a status of gifting and relationship before God that's to result in new behavior. This is what Christ has accomplished, he says, and this is your legacy and your inheritance in him. This is now your family identity, and it means certain things. Last week, I saw an obituary from the first boss I had when I was 16 years old, and he passed away recently. And I had a conversation with him last year. He knew he was dying of cancer. I didn't know it. And I saw him back in my hometown, and he sat with me at a visitation at a funeral. And he started to rehearse for me all the people in my family, because he knew all my family. He talked about my grandfather and my grandmother and my uncle who had just died and my parents. And really what he was doing was he was saying to me, this is your inheritance. These are the people that paved the way for you. And he knows what I'm doing now, and he said, I'm really proud of you. But it was also a way of him to say, don't forget it. Don't forget where you've been. Don't forget who you came from, because I know your folks. That's actually what Paul is doing. He's saying, this is your family now. This is your identity now, so you have to live a certain way. In these two chapters, chapters 4 and 6, the word therefore appears 9 times. Christ did this, therefore live this way. You are new, therefore live this way. Our behavior is rooted in the reality of our identity. In raising children, especially if you've raised teens, and those of you who are just starting out, you will eventually, you've probably faced a conversation like this. Why can't I do that? Billy does that. Sarah does that. Her family's fine with it. Now, Susan was always really good in those kind of situations because I just tended to clamp down, like, shut up. We told you why. No. But she was always really good. She would say, well, do you want to go and live at Billy's house and have Billy's dad and mom as your dad and mom and join their family? Usually at that point, our kids would back down and say, well, actually, no, because they knew a lot of other stuff about the family. So that's kind of what's happening here. This is your family now, and this is how we will be, and this is how we're to act together. Throughout the scriptures, there's a consistent notion of the people of God as set apart from the world. This was true with the Israelites. It's true with the church. Not because we're special, not because we've done something noteworthy, but because Christ has. That's our particular legacy. That's what it looks like to be a part of the family of God. We are different, and we are to live differently. Now, some have interpreted that in unhelpful ways, in unbiblical ways. I get that, because we have to discern what it is that, you know, what is it that we can do and live into, and what can't we? We have to discern that. But the message is today, this first point is, the church is not the world. The church is not the world. Sometimes we're tempted to think that, but it's not. We don't judge the people in the world, but we love people through the power of the Holy Spirit. And yet we're called to live in particular ways that speak to the holiness and the integrity of God's character. And because of that, there will be times when the culture, the world, goes a certain direction and we cannot follow. It's not our call to follow the culture, but to seek to be transformative. I'm not talking about living totally separately or becoming like the Amish. I don't think that's our call at all. And yet we need to be open to the Holy Spirit's leading about areas where the church has grown very cozy with the world system, where I've grown cozy with the world system and the world's way of thinking. And that's hard. There's a tension there that requires ongoing discernment and the role of the Holy Spirit in our lives. So if Paul is writing to the Ephesians here, their culture around them was awash with religion. And Ephesus was the temple to Artemis, Diana, one of the 7 wonders of the ancient world. And people would come from all over to enter into this religion, into this cult worship. So they had a lot of religion, but they didn't have morals. We have a system around us, I think, in the secular world that has a lot of morality, that is, certain expectations of thinking and acting, but without religion that it's rooted in. So I want us to understand that what Paul is saying does relate to us. It does relate to us. And that what we're going to read in the lectionary passage is part of the broader reality that we as Christians have as the richness of our new life in Christ. Our identity results in lifestyle. We say no to some things, we say yes to others. And the thing that Paul is outlining here that we have to give attention to is our relationships. the unity within the body of Christ. And so you have them. And it could be read as kind of a list of things. You know, do this, put off this. But I'm not going to treat it that way today. I tend to see them all as a fluid movement of action. One thing, really, that looks all these different ways, that's designed to ensure or to recover unity in the body. And that life of the church, our life, is to be marked by relational unity, not by conflict, not by division, and not by disagreement. So what Paul is doing is presenting a number of attitudes and behaviors that can destroy relationship, along with those that can mend and restore broken relationship, not by our power, but by the power of the Spirit living in us as we agree and we do the work of the Spirit. We're to reject what destroys community and embrace what builds it. We're to speak truthfully. Already in chapter 4, he said we're to speak the truth in love. We're not to live in our anger. We're to put away bitterness and malice. We're to be kind and compassionate. I think sometimes we think of that word kind like it's a little wimpy, you know? It's the same kindness that God showed to us in Jesus Christ. That's a strong kindness. We're to show compassion, willing to forgive just as Christ forgave us. These are not small things. I mean, anyone taken on their own is a big deal, isn't it, to live into. But taken together, we see how radical the nature of our fellowship is to be. It's to look like all of these things, with special attention to avoiding broken relationships. Christ is the reconciler, we read in chapter 2, and we as his people are to be those who reconcile. Now, this is one place where our separation, I think, from the larger culture gets played out, where the church is really different than the world around us. In the world, at least in our Western culture, we are driven to place blame. Who is at fault? Who can we punish? Who can we sue? I don't think we actually believe in accidents. Do we? I mean, because if you get in a car wreck, somebody's got to be to blame. It shows up in our language. Even as we think about language, we have a language that if I drop something, if I drop my water bottle, I say, oh, I dropped it. There's some languages where if you did that, the phrase would be, it fell. Right? But we're very blame-focused. But in the church, we know that we're all to blame. We're all sinners. We're all responsible, but one has already paid the price on our behalf. So we are then free to reconcile. We're free to make whole, to heal relationships when they are broken as a holy obligation in the Lord. We're free to confess. I can confess what I did to you, and you are free to forgive. A building does not make a church. A building does not make a church. But living like this does. Let me give you another example. This is taken from the medical world. If tomorrow I'm at the doctor and a cancerous tumor is found in my body, and some of you have had this experience, and some of us will. When that happens, the whole medical establishment goes into action to do everything it can to save my life, right? In fact, see what happens if you tell the medical establishment, actually, I don't want any care. They don't know what to do with that. They just know how to try to make it better and save you. They never treat it lightly. I can't say to them, well, it's just my pancreas. I mean, how small is that, right? Or if they find melanoma, I can't say, it's just a tiny mole. Why all the fuss? Moles will be moles. Like kings will be kings, we heard last week. No, doctors understand that cancer, left alone, is a killer. It destroys the whole body. no matter how small it is when it begins. Broken relationships, disagreement, conflict, left alone in the church will destroy the body. It will make a Christian community a place of pain and wounding rather than a location of healing. Lee Eklof is a pastor who pastors just around the corner in Lincolnshire. I've gotten to know him in the last year, and he's a good friend, and he writes as well as pastors. And one of the things that Lee says is this. He says, no hurt hurts quite like church hurt. No hurt hurts quite like church hurt. And some of us really know that well, don't we? We can do a lot of damage. But if we embrace the mystery of Christian community, if we understand that we are not like the world, if we seek the Holy Spirit and live into these postures spoken of in Ephesians 4, then we can be a true community of reconciliation, a place of healing rather than a place of hurt. We can bring reconciliation to the church and to the world around us, and it's the job of all of us. Jim Cimbala is pastor of the Brooklyn Tabernacle for a long time. I think he still is. Is he still the pastor there? And he has kind of a long-standing understanding in the church, and that is if you hear something said about the pastor, then bring that person to the pastor so that he can either make it right, confess it, whatever, seek reconciliation. Immediately. I mean, it's just kind of he over and over again, if you're coffee hour and somebody's grumbling about the pastor, go talk to him. Because he understands how this gets through the whole body. And how brokenness can find its way into all the parts of the Christian community. Now, I'm not talking about coercion. You can't force people to reconcile. But I think what Paul is offering here is an atmosphere of compassion, an ethos of mercy and forgiveness, where we all care together about reconciliation, where we all live in such a way as to foster unity, and when that unity is broken, we go into high gear to seek the Lord's restoration. That requires a lot of honesty, a lot of risking, a lot of truthing, if you will, spoken in love. It can be hard, it can be raw. It's the place, though, where life is found. If we've learned anything from Rwanda, and I think I've learned a lot, I think our relationship with them has taught us a lot. If we've learned anything, though, it is the necessity of reconciling. The church in Rwanda continues to be the place to try to help people to reconcile over their ethnic differences. And difference is a small word, you understand, when you're talking about genocide. And the work isn't done. Most of Rwanda is unreconciled. And so the church continues to do this work. And they've learned what it's all about. They know how important it is, and they know that they can only do it with the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Godfrey Gakwandi is a Rwandan who works for World Vision. And he has been working for many years in reconciliation, and he says this. He says, people speak only once they reach a disastrous level. If they can speak out earlier, they can be healed. Paul says, speak the truth. That's the first thing he says. These various actions that Paul gives us cannot be done if we're focused on ourselves. Instead, they require us to give attention to those around us, to be turned outward. If we're just seeking our own healing and what we think we need, we can't be a true and authentic Christian community. We'll just be islands and, you know, silos. We'll be powerless. I know we desire at Redeemer to be a place where the Spirit of God is not grieved, and where reconciliation, the love that's expressed in the cross of Christ, and tenderness are known and openly shared. And we see a lot of that. I give thanks for that. This is the picture that Ephesians 4 gives us to inflame our imaginations, that calls us to grow up, as Eugene Peterson says, to live the resurrection. What it's forced me to do this week, especially is to say, where are the places in my life the Lord is wanting to make whole? Especially in relationship. Is there some work that you need to do or I need to do in order to speak truth or to offer forgiveness? That's the place God wants to transform in us, if there are those places. Alfred Lord Tennyson said of Archbishop Thomas Cranmer, he said, to do him a hurt was to beget a kindness from him. His heart was made of such fine soil that if you planted in it the seeds of hate, they blossomed love. That's the life, ultimately, the Spirit is calling us to as a church, a work that's already underway among us. The triumph of the cross has already been won, so now we can live as reconcilers. Can we pray together? Lord, we thank you that you are with us. Holy Spirit, come and fill us with yourself, because these things are too hard for us. But with you, nothing is impossible. So we do pray truth. We do pray mercy and compassion and forgiveness. Lord, let us be so drawn to your unity that we seek it and seek to work it out anywhere we find ourselves. Lord, bless the working out of the scripture in our lives in the week ahead and in the months to come, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.